We're going to cover a pretty wide sweep in these two sessions tonight and the two tomorrow night. I don't know just how far we're going to go or how fast, but we will try to be thorough in what we do cover. So we're going to put up here on the board over at the left-hand side, because it's a narrow board, well, I don't have a room for a complete circle, but this represents a circle. And then over at the other side, another circle. And you can see the rest of it out here, okay? And then in between, we have a line. And I'll tell you what each of these represents. This one over here on the left represents eternity before we have any information about time. And then we're going to jump over to the other side, eternity after that time is all completed. I heard someone say once, what will we have more of than anything else in eternity? And somebody said, time. Well, that's the wrong answer, because we won't think in terms of time. But we live in an age which we're thinking about time as being the interval between eternity past and eternity future. So first of all, this evening, we're going to talk about eternity past, and then we will build up to the first 1,500 years or so in Earth's history. And then if we have time, we'll jump over into here. And then we're going to talk about the last 1,000 years of time. And then I don't think we'll get started tonight, but tomorrow night we'll talk about the climax of this age, the coming of Christ. What is necessary, what God has in mind to do between now and the time Christ comes. So that's a broad outline of what we're going to cover. So we will start off tonight back in the circle over here. We're going to be making reference to many verses of Scripture. And the first one is Psalm 90. I'm going to be using the King James Version, probably because that I'm too lazy to copy all my notes that I have in the margin in a different version. I think if you find any variation in your translation with mine, it will be to strengthen the meaning that is in this particular translation. So we read in this verse in Psalm verse 2. I'm operating on New York time, so I'll try to get right to the point. I'm a couple hours ahead of you, having left there at noon today. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So the only way we could represent the character of God is to say that he has existed from everlasting to everlasting. So no matter where we put a dot on a circle that we draw on the blackboard and go any direction, everlasting, no end, any direction. So what we've done is just taken a part of eternity and placed it on each side. Actually, what this word, I understand in the original language, means everlasting would be from vanishing point to vanishing point. You are God. And furthermore, from the vanishing point of our ability to go into the past to the vanishing point of our ability to conceive in the future, God is in between and on each side. Now what has God been doing with all of that, and I'll probably call it time on each side of eternity, even though that is not accurate. Well, we read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning, as far back as we can go, God created the heaven and the earth. And Genesis 1:1 is not the only reference to the fact that God created the heaven and the earth. Some of the most outstanding references to this fact are in Psalm 33. Verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Throughout these sessions, I'm going to be advancing quite a few theories. And remember that these are theoretical things. They're not proven. We have a shortage of eyewitnesses that we can cross-examine today. We find many people who draw their conclusions from the evidence they find without the benefit of the Bible. So what we're doing is going to advance some theories with the benefit of the Bible. But anything that I say is a theory, please do not quote me as saying that is something I believe or something that is true. It is an alternate idea. I was talking with my good friend Dan Pyatt while he was running the Billy Graham Crusade, setting it up over in Tokyo. And as we were having dinner one night, I said, knowing that Dan is kind of a gadgeteer like I am, "Well, Dan, what's the latest thing the Japanese have come up with?" He said, "You would never believe it." So I said, "Try me." He said, "Electronic furniture." He went on to say that they have found a process whereby they can program a signal out of a computer into a transmitter and make any shape furniture they want. It is a field that is solid enough to support weight, and it is harmless. You know, no, it's not an electric chair type thing. Now, won't that be fun when you get that in your home, when you get ready to vacuum the room? All you have to do is go and throw the switch, and everything disappears. But Dan said, they've got a problem. It is invisible. The only way you know it's there is when you bump into it. But, he said, they're trying to program color into it. And he says, you know, I think they'll do it. Well, last time I saw Dan, I asked for a progress report. And he said he hadn't followed through on it. But, he said, I think they'll do it. Just think up an idea, program it into a computer, shoot some electricity to it, and you've got it. But that's exactly what the Scripture says that God did. He had an idea. The planet on which we live is made out of electrical energy. It has size, shape, stability, and color. And the Scripture indicates that he brought it into existence, just the same way that you and I would throw a switch, if and when this process Dan talked about is ever perfected. So there are other references. I don't think I'll take the time on the others I've gotten written down. So, Isaiah 42, 5, Psalm 121, 2, where he says, I know you've read that, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made the heaven and the earth." In the Old Testament, there were many people who had gods. And whenever the Bible wanted to distinguish the Hebrew God from the others, they always said the God I'm talking about is the one who made the heaven and the earth. So Genesis 1:1 said that he did that. So we have a question here now. Does Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 follow Genesis 1:1 in chronological sequence? Bible students disagree. So we're going to explore for a little bit what one group of them believes, and that is that Genesis 1:2 may be separated from Genesis 1:1 by a few billion years. All right, let's look back. Let's look back at that a little bit. In one of the verses we talked about in Isaiah 45:18, we just made reference to it. And I think so we'll all follow along. That I'll ask you a question or two as we go along. That'll keep everybody waiting. You don't know who I'm going to call on, do you? Isaiah 45:18 gives one particular thing that it says God had in mind when he made the earth. Now, see if you can pick out what I'm thinking about. What did he make it for? To be inhabited. Who said that? Yes. The picture in Genesis 1:2 is far from a habitable earth. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Now we want to go over to Ezekiel chapter 28 at something else that God created. Verse 15. Who do you think he's talking about in Ezekiel 28:15? Give me some help. Satan. Yes, there's evidence that he is. And he said that thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So, back sometime in this period, back in eternity past, we believe that God created a person by the name of Satan. Verse 17 tells us that he had two outstanding characteristics or attributes. And what are these? Beauty and brilliance. We perhaps would be safe in saying that Satan was the most beautiful creature that God ever made, and also the most brilliant. Because of his equipment, in verse 14, he speaks there about the special place that he had. Number one, you've walked on the holy mountain, up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You've been in Eden. All these things. Many Bible students conclude, and we'll give some reasons for that as we go along, that in this period, back over here, Satan had delegated to him the responsibility for governing a part of the universe. And he had the help that he needed to do this. Now, where do we get that idea? Let's look at Matthew 25:41. Christ himself speaking about the future of those who did not receive Christ. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So back here, before time ever began, there was a rebellion in heaven. And God created hell as the prison house for those who had sinned. It was never created for man. It was in existence long before man came on the scene. There are a number of New Testament references to this incident. 1 Corinthians 6:3 tells us about going to court that one day human beings are going to serve on the jury when the angels are tried for their part in the rebellion. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 talk about the angels that sinned, the angels that kept not their first estate. Many Bible scholars believe that Isaiah 14 gives the heart of this rebellion and exactly what happened. And it seems very reasonable. I was visiting with a friend of mine once, and he told me about a prayer meeting he'd been in the week before, in which there was a newly converted Roman Catholic. He'd just been converted to Protestant-type Christianity the week before, and he ended up in a Protestant church in a prayer meeting on Wednesday after a Sunday. And they divided up in little groups. He ended up in a group of six. Well, the other people went ahead with their, laid out their requests, and they prayed, the five of them, and then it came his turn. Well, he had never prayed aloud. He didn't know what to do, but it was pretty soon evident that the meeting was not going to conclude until he had prayed. So, as is reported by this friend of mine, he said his prayer went something like this. Heavenly Father, I've been listening to what these good men have been asking. It sounds very reasonable to me. I suggest that you do it. So I mentioned that many Bible scholars believe that Isaiah 14 describes exactly what happened, and it sounds very reasonable to me. We'll see whether or not it does to you. Verse 12, how thou art fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning. Many Bible scholars believe this refers to Satan. Verse 13 says, for thou hast said in thine heart, count the eyes, the perpendicular pronoun, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Verse 14, I will be like the Most High. What was Satan's ambition? To not only be like God, but to exalt himself and his throne above. In Luke 10:18, Christ said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall. Now, I'm not sure this all fits into sequence, but putting these theories all together, we would say that back in eternity, before Adam came on the scene, there's a lot of activity in heaven and about the universe. A rebellion occurred. Ezekiel chapter 28 that we read a while ago seems to indicate that the capital city, the throne from which Satan ruled, was located on this earth. But the Eden that's described over there is not a biological Eden, as we see later. It was a mineral Eden. Geologists tell us that the Earth has been exposed to at least six different types of catastrophes throughout its history. So it is speculated, I won't even say theorized by some, but again, it sounds very reasonable, that at this point in history, God brought what the astronomers call a visitor, a planet, into the Earth's orbit and forced it out of synchronism with the rest of the universe. Over in Jude, we have a reference, verse 13, as God is speaking about the people who are not in orbit with Christ as being wandering stars to whom is reserved the darkness forever. I asked my good friend Bob Hage once, what would happen if one of the Apollo missions returning from the moon made their approach too shallow? And he said they would bounce off into space. And I said, what would happen next? And he said, well, unless they came into the gravitational field of some other body, they'd just wander out there for nobody knows how long. When he told me that, I said, I wonder if that's what Jude is talking about over there. Wandering stars. And he said, I don't think that's, is that in the Bible? And I showed it to him. And he said, yes, there are wandering stars, not in the gravitational field of anything else, just out wandering around. Some people speculate that it was during this period that the unexplained mineral deposits that are found in the earth occurred, and that the earth, in its cursed condition, is described by at least one writer as being the garbage dump of the universe, in which burned out stars and planets dump their refuse to make up some of the mineral deposits that we have in the earth. Well, at any rate, as we open to Genesis 1:2, we find that the earth is in a pretty sad shape. First of all, it's in darkness. Isn't that right? Out of synchronism with the sun. It is covered with water. Is that not true? That's what it says. Some people believe that Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23, 24, and 25 go back before Genesis 1:2 and gives us an eyewitness account. The Holy Spirit is the eyewitness as he saw these things that we're talking about firsthand. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I saw it happen. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. And all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Genesis 1:2 said the earth was without form and void. If in the time sequence, Jeremiah 4:23-25, fits in previous to this, it happened. The earth wasn't always in that state. The scripture tells us in Genesis 1:1 there that the Holy Spirit brooded over this situation. And brooded is a grieved word. Maybe it was in this condition for millions of years. And then the Lord grieved over this. And he said, if we could paraphrase a little bit, let's restore it to habitability and place a new tenant on the earth. Now, to jump ahead in sequence a little bit, I've got it down here, the verse, Genesis, I'll come to it in a minute. He told Adam to replenish the earth. And if you look ahead at, where's the verse? 128 to replenish, and then ahead to Genesis about 9. well, I'll come to it in my sequence here. He told Noah to replenish the earth. And the same word is used. Well, what's the first thing that God did? We see in Genesis 1 that the first thing that he did was synchronized it with the sun so that there would be light. And he synchronized it with the sun so that there would be day and night. But the most fascinating thing here is verse 6. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." If you have an amplified version, it says, "to divide the waters above from the waters below." So, the theory is, that's held by many scholars, that in the first 1,500 years or so of its history, the earth was on a vertical axis. It is not on a vertical axis today. It's on a tilt of 23.5 degrees. And it was like a huge Houston Astrodome. There was a canopy of moisture, perhaps composed of much of the water that's in our oceans today. And it was frozen on the outer crust. So it was like a greenhouse. Any student of geology knows that there is evidence of a period in Earth's history where there was a uniform warm climate throughout the Earth, North Pole, South Pole, and everything in between. Well, the speculation is that the Earth was on a vertical axis. The Earth rotated vertically within the canopy, distributing the warm air all around. The only change in temperature was as the Earth turned away from the sun when there was a rapid condensation. So the Scripture speaks of God walking with Adam in the cool of the day. Now there are other things that were going on in that first period. Genesis 2:6 tells us that it never rained, and all the vegetation was watered by condensation of the moisture within. You know from your study of Scripture that something else happened. And that was, what was unusual about that first period of history, as far as people were concerned? Long life. Their average life was 1,000 years. Now, how about the animals? Did they have long lives too? What do you know about cold-blooded animals? One thing we know about cold-blooded animals is they continue to grow as long as they live. A snake or a turtle and certain kinds of fish. I saw a picture a while back of a turtle that was 4,000 years old. And he was a pretty big one. It is very possible that when the flood came, some of the animals that were placed there by God in the original restoration were alive and growing. In this condition, a greenhouse sort of effect, the cosmic rays screened out all of the harmful effects that are coming from outer space. So there was no deterioration of the body, either of animals or men. Very easy to live to long lives. In fact, they didn't even have to eat meat. It appears that they were vegetarians. The land masses were probably all joined in one, with all the water that's in the oceans or much of it not being in there, so they could inhabit the whole earth. There's many references to the fact that those early people did. If there were 15 generations from Adam to Noah, and each couple produced 10 children in their lifetime, the population of the earth at the time of the flood was 11,841,406,250. Almost three times as much as the population today. Now that's based on that purely mathematical conclusion. 15 generations, each couple, 10 children. It's possible that they produced more than that. There is no evidence in that first period in Earth's history that anybody ever saw the stars or a rainbow. A rainbow was a creation that came after the flood. One of the evidences that the whole earth was inhabited, coal beds are found in the Arctic and Antarctic, the same as any other part of the country, which are composed of the same kind of vegetation that we have growing in our temperate zones and tropical zones today. So this first 1,500 years, or perhaps more, we do not have accurate figures as to how long it lasted, 1,500 years plus, things appeared to have been different on Earth than they are today. The scripture, in particular in Genesis 6, points out the widespread, how widespread was the wickedness of people all over the earth. So God decided he wanted to have a new beginning. So as we look in Genesis 7, let's see exactly what the Bible says happened. In the 600th year, Genesis 7:11, of Noah's life, the second month, 17th day of the month, the same day, what was the first effect? All the fountains of the great deep were broken up. There is a Russian astronomer by the name of Velikovsky. I left out a syllable. What is it? Well, that's pretty close. Who, as he studied the stars, he isn't a believer in the Bible or Christian, but he finds that corresponding with every major miracle that the Bible describes, there's evidence of disorder in the heavens. And this is one of them. So again, the theory is that God brought a visitor from outer space, another planet, into the Earth's gravitational field. And the first effect was to really bump the Earth. The Earth has a crust from about 5 to 17 miles in thickness. If we were to draw a model of the Earth, one model, a good model would be a balloon filled with water, moving at about 17,000 miles an hour through space. Now, you know what happened if you do anything to change the speed of that. So the first thing that happened was that the underground streams of Earth broke through the surface in all kinds of volcanic and other disturbances. If there was a canopy, the next thing that happened, the Earth and the canopy got out of synchronism, and the canopy broke. And these billions of cubic tons of ice were drawn into the Earth's gravitational field and began to melt. So, how many days was it? For 40 days, moisture began to hit the earth until it covered all of the landmass. Verse 24 of Genesis 7 and verse 3 of Genesis 8 tells us that for 150 days, the waters went to and fro. And experts in the original language tell us This is like the tide going in and out. So all these billions of cubic tons of water would race to one side, throw the earth over, and then go back again. So for the next 5 months, the earth was stabilizing again. Under the terrific speed of the earth and this imbalance, it is easy for many geologists to believe, Christian geologists, that the Grand Canyon was dug out in those 150 days. And if you throw a snowball or mud ball at a terrific speed, you know under centrifugal force it will become round. So the earth, under this terrific vibration, had to balance out. So other people find it just easy to believe that Pikes Peak came up on one side and Mount Everest on the other during these 150 days as the earth, under the vibration of a tremendous speed and liquidity, was trying to get around and settle down the vibration. So a great many problems that people have with the age of the earth and these other things can have additional light thrown on them as we consider the implications of the flood. I have a geologist friend over in Kansas who makes his living finding oil. So I asked him one day how crude oil got in the earth. And he said, we really don't know. We know it's organic matter, but the source of it, we don't know. So I ordered him a book of a scientist who spent his life doing research, and he's written a book. His conclusion is that crude oil is simply the pockets of human and animal life that were trapped in pockets during this great upheaval during the flood. And you know, Sinclair Oil Company has as their symbol of their product, what do they have? The dinosaur. Yeah. It took a lot of crushed dinosaurs to produce the oil. Well, if there was a canopy and it broke up, what would happen in the greenhouse if you broke out all the windows at once in the middle of winter? The temperature would change pretty rapidly, wouldn't it? So the temperature did change very rapidly. The extremities of the earth froze, and there are huge deposits of ice in the polar regions today, all of which is gradually melting. Many articles and books have been written about the hundreds of thousands of mammals which have been found up in Siberia, frozen so suddenly they're in standing position with green tropical food in their mouth and undigested green tropical food in their stomach. I've got an account in one of the books I've got here of a man who found a tropical fruit tree full of tropical fruit frozen in a block of ice up in Siberia. There seemed to have been a sudden change of temperature, which could easily be explained if all the windows opened. Oh, we didn't cover that in Genesis 7. First thing that happened, the fountains of the deep were broken up. And the latter part of verse 11 of chapter 7 says, and the windows of heaven were opened. First time anybody on earth had ever seen beyond the canopy that all of a sudden all the windows were broken out. Or at least they were created. After the ark settled down again, Noah had always been a gardener by trade. So we read in Genesis 9 that he planted a vineyard the way he had done in the past. Genesis 9:21, made some wine. He drank of the wine and was drunken. Now, Noah had been drinking grape juice all of his life. But without the influence of the direct rays of the sun and the cosmic radiation, there was no fermentation. So he realized it tasted a little bit different than before, but he never knew what hit him. There had been no alcohol. The Bible never criticizes Noah for this act because he was totally taken by surprise because there was a different situation on earth now. Well, you know that man's lifespan decreased. Now, I want to cover just one other point, and then we'll take a break. The earth had quite a time getting back to normal. In fact, there was far too much water and far too little land space. There was really only one logical thing to do with the water. And I'm not trying to say God had to reason this out, but that was to sink the ocean floors. And then you could get it down low enough so you'd have a lot more land surface. So there was an event recorded over in Genesis 10:25 about a man named Eber who had two sons. And he named one of his sons Peleg. Well, most Hebrew names had a meaning. And this meaning means to separate or to divide. There was apparently an event that happened that so impressed his parents that they named their son after it. Now, I heard about after Charles A. Lindbergh first flew from New York to Paris that people of all nationalities wanted to name their children after him. Well, that's a little difficult for the Chinese, but they did come up with a name, and they named their son One Long Hop. But this family, Eber named his son Peleg, because the scripture says, for in his day was the earth divided. The latest textbooks that are being published on the subject, and you've seen it in the newspapers, show how perfectly all the land masses fit together. They know and teach that they were all at one time joined. But they go back a couple hundred million years when they were divided. If this chapter in Genesis 10:25 happens to refer to what happened geologically rather than what happened to population, there is also a division of population in here. That could mean this occurred some 100 years after the flood, that in the final stage of the earth getting back to normal, as the ocean bottoms were deepened, the land masses came apart and stranded some Polynesians in the Pacific and some Indians in North America and some other people in various places, all who are the descendants of Noah and his three sons. So if this should be happen to refer to that, it would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? Well, that's the final thing here. Now, I caution you in the beginning. I'm talking about theories, speculation, but all to try to stretch our minds a little bit and to say there may be other explanations than the ones that we receive from the non-biblical scholars as to how to explain some of the things that have gone on in the past. Well, at this point, we'll take a break.